I will be here this week, and next week gives me a chance to do a two-parter. We're looking this morning at the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossians, the Colossians. I like to think that when it rained, they wore galoshes in Colossia, and perhaps for dinner they had goulash in Colossia. But I'm silly, and that's well known. But if you spend any time watching the news on TV, listening to the radio, checking current events on your personal device, more and more often you find yourself saying, what in the world is going on? Has everyone gone nuts but me? But there's always been screwiness going on. Even back in the 20th century, a philosopher named Eric Hoffer said, up to now, America had not been a good milieu for the rise of a mass movement. What starts out here as a mass movement ends up as a racket, a cult, or a corporation. And this usually gets misquoted as every great cause begins as a movement, becomes a business, and eventually degenerates into a racket. And back in the first century AD, things were getting screwy in this newish church that had been planted in the town of Colossia in Asia Minor. And we'll be taking a look at this situation this morning. First, I need to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words that I'm going to share are the ones that the folks here need to hear. I pray, Lord, that these words will be accurate, useful, and they'll stick close to your text. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, Colossia was about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey. It was near Laodicea. You read about that in the book of Revelation. It was on the Lycus River. A couple of centuries before this letter was written, Colossia had been one of the prominent cities in the region. It was on a major trade route. They sold a lot of red wool. But by the first century, it had kind of dwindled, and it had been taken over by Laodicea and Hierapolis. These other cities had grown while Colossia was kind of fading. We're pretty sure that the Christian church in Colossia had been planted by a believer named Epaphras. The thinking is that he had heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus, and he'd gone back to Colossia, and he started the church there. It had grown, but Paul was running into some problems, some of that screwiness I was talking about. And so he went to Rome to confer with Paul. Why Rome? Paul was in prison there. And apparently Epaphras thought the situation was serious enough that he needed a face-to-face meeting with Paul. So what was the problem? Well, the issues that Epaphras and the Colossian church were facing would be familiar to anyone who spent some time looking at New Testament church history or has spent any time in a modern church, Yeah. See, the problem is that Colossians, well, not a problem, it's an issue, it's a situation. We don't have problems anymore, do we? We have situations or issues. But Colossians was a rather cosmopolitan city. It had a lot of different ethnic groups, a lot of different belief systems, and when folks of differing backgrounds gather together, there's often friction just from the nature of the baggage that they bring into the situation with them. And we've seen this in our churches today. I don't know what it's like here, but at Jane's, we've got old school Methodists, of which I am one. But we also have a bunch of Baptists. We got a couple of Lutherans. We got some Catholics. We got Pentecostals. We got people who showed up with no church affiliation at all. It's all fresh and new to them. And they all have different ideas about how a church should be run, what the pastor's role is. You know, he's supposed to work, 180 hours a week, Bert? Yeah. Who's the leaders? What kind of authority should they have? We've got some people that raise their hands and worship, and we've got other people that say, what the heck's the deal with that? But we're pretty firm on the basics, whoever we are. You know, we believe what it says in that Apostles' Creed that we recited earlier. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. We believe that baptism is a good idea because it helps to link you to a local body of believers, and it's as a body that we do God's work on earth. And there's more, but you get the idea. But in first century Colossia, they were starting to have troubles with the infiltrators. the infiltrators. That's what I call the people who show up at a church not to be part of a body of Christ or to edify the brothers and sisters, but rather to enrich themselves or gratify their own egos by challenging the shepherd that God has put in charge in place over that particular flock. And in the case of Colossia, some of these infiltrators were what they called the Judaizers. And these folks had the idea that before you could become a Christian, you had to be a Jew. And that meant you had to keep kosher, you had to dress as the Orthodox Jews did, and if you were a man, you had to be circumcised. Now, people who've been born Jewish, men, males, got circumcised when they were 8 days old. Okay? You come in at 26 and they say you got to get circumcised. That might be a barrier to joining the church, you think? Yeah, and Paul had confronted this idea early on in his ministry. He was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and at the First Council of Jerusalem, which you can read about in Acts chapter 15, the church fathers talked about it and prayed about it. And then Peter, in verses 7 through 11, Peter says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What had happened was Peter had had this vision, and he'd seen this big sheet like a tarp come down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals, all kinds of animals. And God said, "Take and eat." And Peter's looking in there, and there's pigs, and there's lobster, and there's bacon-wrapped lobster, and there's cheeseburgers, and cream chip beef, all this non-kosher stuff. And Peter says, "I can't eat that. It's unclean." And God said, "If I say it's clean, it's clean." And Peter's puzzling over this when he gets this guy knocking on his door, said, "Hey, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, wants to see you." And Cornelius was not a Jew, but Peter went to him. And Peter went and talked to him and shared the gospel with him. And Cornelius and his household were saved, and they had the Holy Spirit fall on him. So this is what Peter's talking about here. He says, "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us." They weren't Jewish, but they got the Holy Spirit. "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter's saying, why should we Jews require that the Gentiles follow the rules that didn't save us? We are saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, not by what rules we follow, not by what clothes we wear, not by what we're eating, not by whether we're circumcised or not. But that didn't stop these Judaizers from trying to infiltrate the congregations that were being established all over the place, including Colossia. Nowadays, the equivalent of the Judaizers are the people that we call the legalists. The legalists. And these are the people that will make up a whole bunch of rules that you have to follow before you can be considered an acceptable Christian. Well, you got to be baptized. It's a good idea. It's not required. Well, you got to dress up in a suit and tie for church. No, you don't. I wish you wouldn't wear your pajamas, but you know, what the heck? If that's what you have to wear, that's what you have to wear. Just come to church, be part of a body. There's that they put all these rules in, but what it comes down to is that it's faith in Jesus Christ that's going to save you. Nothing you do. Now, the doing follows, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But that's the today's equivalent of the Judaizers, or these legalizers, legalists. Some churches are really tough about it. You know, there's some churches that don't count your baptism as authentic unless it was done in that congregation. I can see the logic behind that, but really? Anyway, and if the Judaizers weren't enough trouble, you also had the proto-Gnostics floating around. While the Gnostic heresy didn't really take off until the second century, the seeds of this nonsense were being planted in the first century. Among other things, the Gnostics taught that the material world was essentially evil and the body was of the material world. Now, there are a couple of different branches of Gnosticism. This will be on the test, so pay attention. There was the ascetic branch, and they taught that you had to abuse the body to purify your soul. So they would fast 4 or 5 times a week, and they would do the self-flagellation, where you whip yourself and so on. The whole idea was to purify your soul, which was inherently good and couldn't be contaminated by the material body. There was another branch called the Epicures, and they taught that since the material body was evil anyway, any activity you did with the material body, any sin, had no effect on the soul, which was inherently good and could not be contaminated by the activities done by the material body. So go ahead and sin all you want. I mean, it won't affect your salvation. You can eat all you want. You can make whoopee and you can carry on and be a drunk. It's not going to affect your soul because all you're doing is hitting the material body. What a couple of crocks. So the Gnostics also taught, that there were secret mystical practices that only they knew, but they would be happy to share them with you for compensation. Mm-hmm. It's like those deals they do. You see the ads on the, you hear it on the radio or on the TV where you can make millions in real estate, and you go out to the airport Hilton and they'll have a free seminar. And you get there and you sit through an hour presentation, and then you find out that the good stuff is in the manual that they will sell you for $1,000. And then there's extra seminars you have to sign up for in order to figure out what's in the manual, because the manual doesn't make any sense. And the guys that are making money on this aren't making money on real estate. They're making money selling binders full of crap. Excuse me. Stuff. That's what the Gnostics were doing. They were just trying to make money. A great cause begins as a movement, becomes a business, and eventually degenerates into a racket. So this is what Epaphras was facing in Colossae. He probably didn't have Paul's great learning and background in Old Testament theology, and so he would have trouble confronting the Judaizers. And the Gnostics, they can make their belief system sound really attractive to new believers who are coming out of a pagan culture where they've got temple prostitutes and crazy orgy feasts at the temple and so on. It's likely that Epaphras was concerned that the Colossians were straying from the gospel that he'd shared with them, the gospel that he'd learned from Paul in Ephesus, and so he was in Rome consulting with Paul. So my guess is that the two of them had some serious conversations. They prayed together, and Paul sent Epaphras back to Colossae with the letter we are finally going to start looking at this morning. Yay! Okay, so here's how the letter begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul is establishing his bona fides, his authority in the greeting here. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is probably because Paul routinely faced opposition who said that since he wasn't one of the original disciples, like Peter or Andrew or John, he didn't have the same authority that they did. Never mind that Peter considered Paul a fellow apostle and that the Council of Jerusalem supported his ministry to the Gentiles, Paul still had people trying to impede his ministry to the Gentiles by any means possible. So he's making his position clear right from the beginning, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And incidentally, an apostle is one who was sent with a message with the authority of the one who sent him. And he also mentions Timothy. It's likely that the Colossians knew Timothy, so this might be kind of a shout out, but it was also common back then to tell the people you were writing to who else was around when you were writing the letter. He says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He often starts his letters like this, friendly and pleasant, so he's not calling the Colossians a bunch of knuckleheads. See, I might be writing like, Tom, you knuckleheads, what are you doing now? He doesn't do that. He comes in all kind of pleasant. He's calling them saints and faithful brothers. And the Greek word that's used here for brothers could just as well be translated as brothers and sisters. So he's not just talking to the guys. He's talking to the women too. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And that's a great way to greet your brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace. A buddy of mine greets people at church this way, and it's not a formula for him. He genuinely wishes you grace and peace, and you can tell he's sincere when he does it. Grace and peace, young man, he'll say to me. So, going forward, we start to get into the meat of the message, and here's where we realize, once again, that Paul likes really long sentences. Okay? Deep breath. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In my mind's eye, I see the fellow who's taken all this down. He's taken the dictation, and he's writing as quick as he can. And under his breath, he's saying, take a breath, Paul. Take a breath, Paul. Take a breath, Paul. But Paul gets so filled with the Holy Spirit sometimes that the words just spill out of him. You know, he's a conduit for God's word, and he wants to make sure that it all gets out. So he starts out by telling the Colossians he's praying for them. He's giving thanks to God for them. Why? Because he knows they've heard the gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel, the word of truth, and he knows this because of the fruit they've been producing. See, the word of God falling like seed on fertile ground is always going to produce fruit. And Paul knows from the reports he's received that the Colossians have been producing fruit. He heard reports of not only how the word was producing fruit, but it's increasing. Now, what does he mean by increase? It could be the Colossian church is seeing numerical increase, like the believers in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Remember, it said 3,000 people were converted the first day? That's a heck of a revival. It could be that he's heard about the growing maturity in the life of the Colossian brothers and sisters. He even called them saints in his greeting. Saints are people who have been set apart by God for a special purpose. If you're a believer, you are by definition a saint. Scary, isn't it? You're a saint. Saint Pauline. Now, there's evidence right there that the Colossians had heard the gospel and acted on it. And Paul is reminding them of what they already know. He's not digging into the malarkey that the infiltrators have been shoveling. He doesn't have to tell them that it's not through works or dietary requirements or circumcision or sacrifice after sacrifice that they are saved. It's not through some nutty concept of matter versus soul that they've been given a hope laid up in heaven. Paul's just reminding them of what they already know and understand, the grace of God. He's saying, remember, guys, Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, taught it to you, and he's been sharing with us your love in the Spirit. You Colossians know this stuff. And then he proceeds to lay out the process by which the fruit they are bearing is increasing and how they should continue. This is in verse 9. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here we go again. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in verse 9, there was something there that I hadn't noticed before. If I had, I'd forgotten about it. Paul is praying proactively. Proactively. Maybe this is only the case with me, but I usually find myself praying when I'm up to my neck in alligators, and I'm praying, oh God, please make the alligators go away. I don't pray ahead of time, God, don't put me in a place where the alligators are. I wait until I'm there and the alligators are all over. Okay. Paul, on the other hand, says he's been praying unceasingly for the Colossians ever since he heard about how they were progressing. He didn't really know in detail what their issues were, but he was praying for them nonetheless. Lord, be with my Colossian brothers and sisters. And I heard some time ago about a group of nuns who had undertaken an effort to pray for the world. And they got a copy of a world map, and every day they'd pray for the people of this country or that country, and they'd work their way around the world, and then they'd start on the other side of the map and keep on going again. And they didn't necessarily know what was going on in Zimbabwe or Mozambique or wherever, but they were praying for the people in those countries proactively. Proactive prayer. I don't do it as often as I should. I'm trying to fix that. So what's Paul praying? Primarily, he's praying that they will know God's will. Lawrence Richards, a commentary guy, writes that Scripture makes a distinction between knowing about God, knowing Him in a saving way through faith, and knowing God in the sense of experiencing His presence. And Paul's prayer reminds us that to know God in this way, we need to grasp the implications of Scripture for living and put God's Word into practice. Paul's prayer goes on to outline the ways that believers can experience true spiritual growth. And this is not just for Colossians, it's for us too. First, he prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, how do we get that? Well, we spend time in God's Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will point us at what we need to know for the time that we are in. Right? That leads to spiritual wisdom and understanding that Paul is praying believers will be filled with. Then, in verse 10, he goes on to say that with this wisdom and understanding, we'll be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, making choices which please Him. And by making these God-pleasing choices, doing the good works He has for us to do, did you know that God's got a to-do list for you? Yeah. I mean, whether you follow through on it or not is up to you, but He's got stuff for you to do. We'll find ourselves increasing in the knowledge of God by doing His good works, which leads us back to knowing His perfect will even better. And the cycle continues. It keeps building on itself. The more you do, the more you know. The more you know, the more you do. And it just keeps... Isn't that neat? So in verse 11, Paul tells us that this process will lead to us being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for endurance and perfect joy. I can't remember where the verse is right now, but it says that if He can trust you with little, He'll trust you with a lot. He tries you out with small stuff, and when you succeed with that, He gives you bigger stuff. Sometimes you're just happy doing the small stuff. You think, oh, God, I don't want more big stuff. I got too many things going on now. Well, God's training you with the small stuff so you can do the big stuff. See, and that enables us to continue with good works and fruit bearing and being God's agents on earth. And this is what we were created for. Not the works-oriented system the Judaizers were pushing, the system of sacrifices and rules that were supposed to point God's people toward Him, but they just led to greater separation. And it's not the mystical hooey that the Gnostics were pushing that mostly took God out of the equation in favor of some kind of primitive self-actualization. Lawrence Richards writes again, there is no end to this wonderful process that offers us so much. It's not one and you're done. It's we get started and we keep on rolling, and there's more stuff going all the time. We could keep on studying His work, keep on letting God's Word shape our choices and our character. As we do, we will not only find our lives are fruitful, but also that we grow closer to the Lord. And Paul goes on to say he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, Colossians and us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. And he closes this marvelous passage with these words, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is a promise that we as believers can count on. Through the saving grace of the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross, we are no longer in the domain of darkness. We're in Christ's kingdom where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There was an Anabaptist pastor back in 1524 named Balthazar Hubmaier. Y'all know about Balthazar Hubmaier? I'd never heard of him before this week. But he believed that God would give sufficient strength for faithful living to those who had experienced a spiritual regeneration. He said, such faith cannot be idle. You can't Read the book of James sometimes if you haven't already. You cannot be idle. James says, you say you've got faith but no works? Great. The demons believe in God too and they're scared. If you got faith, you ought to be doing stuff. Pastor Hubmaier says such faith cannot be idle but must break forth in gratitude towards God and in all sorts of works of brotherly love towards others. And I'm going to close with this poem by Ernest D. Martin. Grateful feelings stir within when God's grace we see. He and Christ remove our sin. Now in Him we're free. Thanks to Christ the Lord we give for strength we know. Now that unto Him we live, praise to Him must flow. Yet our gratitude will show by the way we live. Daily we should seek to grow in the thanks we live. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement from Paul. We thank You that You've got things for us to do. And we thank You, Lord, that we have hearts to respond, that You've filled us with Your Holy Spirit, and we'll know what to do when we see it coming. And God, just don't let us shirk. Don't let us slack off. Help us to see the works that You would have us do. Lead us into them. Give us the strength to do them, and give us the knowledge that we need to do them well when it's time to do them. And God, if there's someone here who doesn't get this, if there's someone here who has not felt Your Spirit, if there's someone here who has not felt Your presence, if there's someone here who has not yet accepted You as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that today's the day. I pray today's the day that they'll say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I know I need a great Savior, and I want that Savior to be Jesus Christ. And they'll open the door to their heart to You, and You'll come in and start this wonderful relationship. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.